Indeed, that hymn brings together a number of themes in terms of the melody. The Old Testament, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. The New Testament, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. And our present confession of faith, the Apostles' Creed. In the same way, the Old Testament book of Isaiah and the New Testament Palm Sunday themes come together this week in Isaiah 57. So I invite you to turn there the sermon outline is on pages 10 and 11, the text itself on page 9. The righteous perish. This is Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2 and 13 through 21. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. Now verse 13. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. For them the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger. Yet he kept on in his willful ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners of Israel. Peace, peace to those who are far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is God's word. Let us pray. In bowing before you this day, Lord, we acknowledge your lordship and your holiness, your righteousness and your truth. And as we bow our heads, we bow also our hearts before the greater wisdom of the scriptures. For when we listen to ourselves, we fall into trouble every time. And when we are puffed up with our achievements, we see how transitory they are. And when we rely and rest upon other gods, we find that they cannot save and that they crush us. And so we thank you that we have a way out, that you have thrown us a lifeline. You have led us in a new and narrow way that leads to eternal life. And from your word, O Lord, this day, we thank you. And thank you in the name of the one who entered Jerusalem this day so long ago to the crowds, cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, we have been looking at the portrait of Christ and his kingdom that we have in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, particularly toward the end of the book. And there we've seen a marvelous and full and rich picture of a Savior who is a servant, who is a healer, who is one who gives and not just receives. He is a king who listens to his people and doesn't just give edicts and proclamations. He is, in fact, the unique and beautiful, marvelous Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that his kingdom comes as he does, in fullness and grace and mercy. It's a new way of thinking and a new way of living. And it's good news, because the old ways are heavy and cannot save. As I say now to the outline, there are so many promises in the Bible about the blessings that Jesus brings. But this passage that we're looking at today on Palm Sunday reminds us that we live in a world of suffering and brokenness. Salvation gives you the resources to face all of life, even the terrible times. Entering Jerusalem for the Lord Jesus Christ was no doubt one of his terrible times. He struggled with it, as we know. He wrestled with his ability to follow through, to will what he did not want. And the beginning of that pain surely was there on Palm Sunday as he received the hollow praises of the people who would soon thereafter say, "Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. Crucify him, crucify him." The praises of such people are not much comfort. And as he comes in, instead of revealing and resting and rejoicing in his true identity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he comes meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey. And although the people acknowledge his greatness, they don't know, as Kevin said, the half of it. They don't know anywhere near what he has done for us and what he was about to do. Isaiah 57, then, in its beginning, is sort of an echo of what he did. It doesn't apply completely to his work because, for example, no one understands as the righteous are taken away to be spared. He wasn't spared from evil. But he would be familiar with the other portions of this text. The righteous perish. And no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men, the devout one, is taken away, and no one understands. And the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. And indeed he did. But he rose again and came back from the dead, and lives for now our justification. When we face difficulties in life, we often forget this. We forget that he has faced it. We say it's life's not fair. Why is it the wicked are prospering? Why is it that we who have done our best in following the precepts of the teachings of the Scripture and of the Lord himself, why have we come under fire? Why are we in weakness? Why are we being carried away? And why does no one understand? This is an opportunity for us to enter into some of the suffering of our Savior, as Paul writes in Philippians, that we may know his sufferings. And when you are mistreated, and when it appears that the righteous are fallen and the wicked are elevated, you're right at the same place that he often was himself, and particularly in the last week of his life. But to our situation, what we face in life is to note that the Bible is very realistic. God's people do suffer tragedies, never alone, never forsaken, but we do suffer tragedies. Every approach to the problem of suffering, except the Bible's, are flat by comparison. Others say that we should wish it away, or we should overcome it in our minds, but only Christianity tells us to face it. Face it. But not alone. Face it. Look into it. Let feel the weight of it, but never alone. We see here the righteous perish, which means a sudden death, a sad and untimely death. Indeed, that often happens, but never more sad and untimely than our Savior's. Devout people perish. A person whom God loves and shares that love with others, no one was more devout than he. Think about these things until you understand it. No one ponders them. It seems as though there were some at the cross, they were more there for the sake of spectacle and sadness than they were to understand the meaning of what he was doing. Perhaps his mother, perhaps John the disciple, perhaps a few others began to grasp at that moment why Jesus came. The fact of the matter is, just as he announced his resurrection on the first time in John 11, and he was also told that Lazarus was sick, but Jesus stayed where he was. He knew what was going on and saw no reason to hurry although his friends were pleading with him, "Please, our brother, whom you love, is sick." There must be more going on here than meets the eye. For Jesus allows tension to come to Mary and Martha in his relationship with them, and they learn from it. They learn that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, but it's in his time. And God cannot be managed. He cannot be told what to do or when. He cannot be pushed by our prayers even to do that which he's not ready to do. And yet always does he love us. So when we face these troubles, remember that Jesus faced them too, par excellence. He faced rejection. His righteous name and personage perished at the cross. Yes, it is true that life is unfair at times, it seems, and the wicked seem to prosper. But that doesn't mean that the Bible and the Lord don't have an answer for it. Jesus, please come. My brother is sick. Jesus, why didn't you come? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. He's got it all in his hands. He went alone to the cross, and he goes alone through the centuries, carrying out his will, and even his own people question and don't understand. But that doesn't change the course of his grace and mercy. He continues and continues and continues to carry it out. Well, we know something of how he faced the cross, although we know very little about the internals. What should we do when we face a cross? He said, pick up our cross daily and follow him. He said that there would be none who would understand, and that the righteous would perish. So we turn to verse 13. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. Verse 15. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. When you meet with tragedy, or when you face unfairness, when the wicked seem to prosper, first of all, look down. He dwells in the life of the contrite and lowly, the sad, and those who carry their concerns to him, those who sorrowful for their own sins and sorrowful for their condition. He comes to the lowly, a person who does not promote themselves, servants, the unselfish, the unselfconscious. He brings these two together in a way that the world does not. He brings hurt people, because hurt people do hurt people. Abused people do abuse. To be crushed does not make the believer filled with self-pity or cynical. Instead, trouble tends to make us grow stronger. We don't realize that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. You learn that he is there during the trouble, and things control you less afterwards. Quoting now John Newton, or paraphrasing him, the best of times in life become leavable, and the worst of times in life become bearable. In other words, he's taking us to school. He's teaching us a profound lesson that the trials and troubles of the Savior, and that have always been, that we've already looked at earlier in Isaiah 50, and in the 40s and 50s, those troubles and trials with which he was familiar, we can lean into. We can say, okay, I don't welcome this in the sense of wishing it upon myself, and I'm sorry for the unfairness of life, but I will, first of all, look down and humble myself before him. We say, why should the wicked prosper? It's the wrong question. The right question is, why should I prosper? What do I deserve? We get upset and we feel like we have a case to present before the judge. This isn't justice. The wicked are prospering and doing fine, and I'm trying to follow you, and I'm not doing fine. And the judge says, look down. Look at yourself. Come before me humbly. You're coming before me with a case to bring, with an argument to make, and you expect me to respond. I will not be managed. I will not be managed. I do as I please. Live with it. And if you don't like what I'm doing, look, what about your idols? When you cry out for help, verse 13, let your collection of idols save you. There's a hard edge to this argument. He is compassionate toward those who are in difficulty. And he's always gracious toward those who are cast down and who question. But the other side of it is, it's none of your business what the wicked do. Your business is yourself. Humble yourself before me. I live in a high and holy place, verse 15, but also I will dwell with him who is not proud, not full of argument, but who is contrite and lowly in spirit. He flips it back on us. He will not hear the argument of unfairness. He says, you want to talk fairness? What do you deserve? I dwell with those who are lowly in heart. Listen to me. I'm instructing you. Don't spend your life with a chip on your shoulder because you didn't get what you thought you deserved. You deserved hell. But I dwell with those who see that and are contrite and lowly of spirit. Don't bring a chip on your shoulder into the courtroom and demand that the judge see it your way. Make your argument, yes, but learn from me. I can help you. Your idols can't help you. Your other false gods can't help you. I can help you, but you've got to humble yourself and take that chip off your shoulder. Notice how Christ did not carry a chip on his shoulder, even to the cross. He got a little testy there with Pilate and perhaps with Herod, but no chip. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So when you bring your argument before the Lord, first of all, look down. Secondly, look inside. Verse 13. The man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. If you want to understand your heart and know what your real gods are, then you will see it when things go badly. Only the true God can go with you during the storm, during injury, during surgery, during grief, and during failure. Where are your gods? What can they do for you then? False gods cannot forgive you for your sins. They can only punish you for your sins and let you down. When suffering comes, false gods abandon you every time. Where are my friends? They're not there. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you, verse 13. The wind will carry all of them off. The wind will carry them off. Though they may be of wood and stone, they can be pushed away. They are of nothing. And these things with which we invest our lives and which we put our hope in and try to construct an identity out of will not help us at all in times of failure, surgery, injury, storm, and the like. They cannot help us. But the man who takes refuge in me, the one who allows me to be the fortress, will inherit the land. So look inside. Why are you so angry that the wicked are prospering? Have you made a god of prospering? Yes. Why do you say that life is so unfair? Because you've made a god of having whatever it is that seems unfair. That's the thing that you must have. And when you don't get it, your response is anger, irritation, and complete frustration. Because we thought we could manage God. We thought if we were good, he would give us what we wanted. But like a good parent, he doesn't give us everything we want. He gives us what we need, what we should have in order to grow. And so he says, make me your refuge. I can parent you. I can help you through storms and failures. I can do for you what you would like to do for yourself, but you must make me your refuge, and you must let go of these other things. You see, implicit in the question, why do the wicked prosper, is the telling note, I've got to have prosperity. I expect prosperity from you, God, and if I don't get it, then I'm going to start blaming people, and I'm going to end up blaming you. God says, let go of it. You don't have to have success. You don't have to have success. If you have me as your refuge, and if you have seen all of my riches in Christ that I've given to you as a result of his resurrection, then you don't need, you don't want anything more but me. And then not only look down and look inside, but look ahead. No matter what is happening in your life, look ahead. Even death will only bring you rest and resurrection. Jesus reaches for that young girl and says, Talitha cum, honey, it's time to get up. He pulls her back to life. If he has taken you by the hand, even death will just be rest for you. Knowing this about the future enables us to face suffering. I've got the future under control, he says. And that's really what you're afraid of. The reason you want prosperity is because you're afraid you won't have enough, among other reasons. You're afraid that when you go to the valley of the shadow of death, I won't be there. There'll be nobody. There'll be nothing to help you. There'll be no one to pick you up and protect you. That's what you're really afraid of, isn't it? Yes. Yes. We live in fear of death. Not only its pain, but also its uncertainty, the fact that we don't know it. But those who walk uprightly, verse 2, enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. There it is. It's taken care of. It's promised and will be fulfilled. Perfectly clear. Those who walk uprightly and seek to follow me may not avoid suffering in this life. They may not avoid failure. They may not be able to keep prosperity. They may lose loved ones. They may lose their health. They may lose their possessions, but they will not lose me. For those who walk uprightly enter into peace. It cannot be any clearer. They find rest as they lie in death. So the future is secured. Doesn't explain all of that in this one verse. It just announces it. That's good news. That's good news. Your future is secured. Certain. Finished. Completed. There's nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. Oh, I can think of something, you say. Well, so can I. But the Bible's affirmation is there's nothing to worry about. It's true. Those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They will find rest as they lie in death. And so we could come now to conclusion why we can be assured that we will be able to face this death. Why is that true? Because verse 16, I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me in the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and I hid my face in anger, yet he kept on his willful way. Who'd want to heal someone like that, save somebody like that? A recalcitrant child, a rebellious son and daughter. Isn't that a good description? Verse 17 of each one of us? Sinful greed, but yet willful. learning but not learning, hearing but not listening. Into this came Jesus, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The offering was lifted up. The wrath of God against sin was satisfied there on the cross. And so God can say that even though I have a right to be angry, I will not do it. Payment has been made. I will forgive. The only way really to bring Lazarus out of the tomb was to go into the tomb himself. He had to bury himself so Lazarus could go free. And he did. Into the myriad questions that we bring before him, trying to manage him and get an edge with God, and trying to puff ourselves up and advocate for ourselves, there comes one who is meek and lowly of heart, contrite and righteous in all his ways, who, while we are still in our sins, we are still his enemies, while we are still hating him, he comes into the picture and saves. You notice, right in the midst of Mary and Martha's protests, right in the middle, there's an air, there's an atmosphere. As Jesus comes to Lazarus' tomb, there's an atmosphere, there's an edge, there's an unhappiness, there's an argument lingering. You owe us, Jesus, because you're our friend. You owe us, Jesus, that you've hurt us. You didn't need to do this. You could have prevented this. All kinds of judgment against the judge is offered. In this circumstance, Jesus stands silent before the grave and weeps. Weeps not because he is accused of being late to dinner, late for a friend, and having let his own friends down. But he weeps because he knows how great is our sin. And what lies before him to do is to love, and he does. So he goes in and he calls forth Lazarus in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he does. Though it has been a few days, and death has certainly taken place. Because of what he did for us, we will become a hurt person who becomes a healer. And Mary and Martha begin to see, and they begin to invite, and they begin to lead, and they begin to be a part of this growing kingdom of God. Let me jump over the Matthew 5 thing just to come to application now. If you think God owes you, you are middle class in spirit. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they, of such are the kingdom of God." But if you think God owes you, then you are middle class in spirit, not poor in spirit, and indifferent to the plight of the materially poor. See what Jesus did. He was naked, hungry, suffering, and poor. When you see him becoming poor and powerless for you, a victim for you, you will never look at the poor the old way again. You'll see the Savior. When did we see you poor and naked and in prison and without food? When did we see you when you did it to the least of these, my brethren? He was plunged into darkness on the cross so that we might see and be set free from our sin. He got the ashes so we could have the beauty, a transformed relationship. Instead of being his enemy, instead of being the one with a chip on our shoulder, he's brushed it off and said, I call you now my friends, and I want you to be my associates in building my kingdom. But this only happened because he was plunged into darkness on the cross. Furthermore, we can't look down on the materially poor because we're too spiritually poor. We have nothing to boast in. Oh, it's always possible to find somebody who's clumsier or poorer or in some way less than we would compare ourselves. But we won't do it because we are learning to be contrite and lowly in heart, as Isaiah says. The Pharisees make long prayers and devour widows' houses. Do we? Are we Sunday Christians who then take advantage of others when the opportunity presents itself? Let them do the work. Let them pay the bills. Let them stoop and serve. I will be served. I will be paid. I will step aside where the responsibility lies. So we must connect grace to our concern for the needy and help them not out of guilt, but out of thanksgiving for what we've been given. One beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Everybody poor. In the kingdom of God, there's only one who's rich, and he's made everyone rich, but there's only one king, one Lord, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our money and our time that he wants, but he wants our happiness, and he taught us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is good news. Because we always had thought that if we followed the certain way of comparison with others and getting ahead and aggrandizing to ourselves many things, we thought we would be rich. But Jesus said, if you want to be rich, you must become poor. You must give it away. That's the way to riches. Riches come from serving, from giving, from loving, from taking the grace that has been given to us and turning it back upon others in our family, in our neighborhood, and where we work. It is not our money and our time that he wants, but our happiness, our satisfaction in him, finding him to be our refuge. That's what he wants, is constant fellowship with him. He wants us to find our hope and our satisfaction in him alone. And he's our refuge. And he says the pathway to that is to give your money, your time, your prayers, your efforts for his kingdom. What if it was obvious and evident that we spent ourselves for others? What if people could see that? It's not always obvious. Even in Jesus, when he was working and living in the New Testament Gospels, people missed how loving and gracious he was at times until it came to them. And then they could see it. And they may miss it in you as well. They may not praise you. They may not award you. They may not recognize you for your giving and contrite spirit. But they'll see it and they'll notice it. And in time, it will become a grand testimony, a living flame of the light of the gospel. Some years ago, the book The Wounded Healer became quite famous in pointing out that Jesus, who was wounded for us, became the healer of those who wounded him. As we follow in his steps, as we walk in his kingdom, as we are part of his work, as we see that the righteous do perish and no one ponders it in his heart, and devout men are taken away and no one understands, and that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil, it's only because of him who went that way, because of he who went that way before us. And we rejoice. When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss and pour contempt on all our pride. Let us rejoice in such a Savior. This week of Easter, Maundy Thursday and Easter Sunday, we have a triumphant and risen King, and we rejoice. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for teaching us a better way. Excuse me. We thank you for the good news of the gospel and for the hope that we have in him. Forgive us for wanting to manage you and make you do what we say. In subtle and overt ways, we have tried to get what we wanted from you. instead of making you our satisfaction. And we've carried a chip on our shoulders when other people got more than we did. And we surely hurt your heart when we said we'd rather have those things than you. Oh Lord, make us content with you. Give us a holy contentment in the presence of God that nothing can distract us from. And as we go from this place, remind us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.